We're continuing in our study this morning, and the overall title of our study is What a Christian Ought to Be. And this morning we're going to focus in particularly on the fact that a Christian ought to be thankful. A Christian ought to be thankful. And for our text this morning, I've chosen Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. But before I get there, I just want to look at two other verses from God's Word, and I want you to turn to them with me. And the first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. And it says this: in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the second verse is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. And it simply says this: giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice two things that the Apostle Paul reveals to believers in these verses. Number one is that we ought to give thanks because it is the will of God that we give thanks. And we acknowledge that he is the one that ought to receive our thanks. As Christians, we don't attribute the things that happen in the world to some unknown force as others do. There's no appropriate time that these words should pass the lips of a Christian. Luck, or chance, or even good fortune, and certainly not karma. We don't believe in those things. We believe that God is in control of all things. To give thanks in a biblical way means that all glory goes to God for everything. The second thing we notice in these verses is that this sort of thanksgiving is reserved only for those who are in Christ, who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus. These verses tell us that if we give thanks to God, we do it in God's appointed way. His prescribed way. The only way that God accepts, we give thanks through Christ. 1 Thessalonians says we give thanks in Christ Jesus. Ephesians says we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Coming to God in any other way is against his will. Therefore, a man or a woman cannot give thanks to God unless they are in Christ. It's a biblical mandate. God has prescribed the way that we ought to come to him to give thanks, and it is according to his will. That means that the person who comes to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him as their Savior and the one who has forgiven their sins, and it doesn't matter how old they are, when they give thanks to the Lord for their salvation, they're giving thanks to God for the very, very first time in their lives. Giving thanks to God in Christ is a prerequisite. Only for those who are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ have access to the Father. So let's turn to our passage for this morning, Colossians chapter 3. And the chapter opens in verse 1 with the word if. And we've often said that that word can also be translated since. Since, or if you are raised with Christ. Therefore, once again, we see this biblical prerequisite to be in Christ. And look at verse 3. It says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This chapter, in fact, this entire letter is written to a specific group of people. It's written to those who are in Christ. Now, there are many reasons for us to give thanks to God. We thank Him for His Son. We thank Him that He sent His Son to die for us. We thank Him for our salvation. We thank Him for having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Him for His provision. We thank Him for our spouse, our home, our job. We thank Him for all of life's necessities. These are things, in fact, that we shouldn't even worry about, the Lord Jesus says. Your Father knows that you have need of them. But regardless, we give thanks to the one whom we know is the giver. We thank Him for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank Him for answered prayer, even if the answer is not what we wanted to hear. Even if God says no, we still thank Him for answered prayer. We thank Him for purpose in life expressed by our acts of service to God. We thank Him for His Word. We thank Him for providing the Holy Spirit. For through Him, as we've read this morning, both Jew and Gentile have access to God by one Spirit to the Father. We thank Him for a fresh start. We read in Lamentations that the mercies of God are new every morning. We read in 1 John that if we come to Him confessing our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank Him for protection. And you could add probably many other reasons to this list of why we ought to thank God. If you were to come to any of our prayer meetings, you'd probably notice that most of the prayers begin by saying, "Thank you, Father," giving thanks to God. It's our acknowledgement that God is in control. It's our acknowledgement that we are yielding to the Father's will. Our gratitude is our positive response to experiencing God's goodness and grace. And the Bible gives a clear command that we should be thankful. Be thankful in all things is the command that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 gives us. And we sometimes call this kind of thankful living an attitude of gratitude. But what about the things that happen to us that we're not thankful for? What about the things that are hard to take, hard to bear? What about grief? What about stress? What about confusion and loss and disappointment and heartache? What about those things? How do we give thanks for those things? Doesn't the Apostle Peter say to all of the scattered believers in his letter in chapter 1, he says, "You've suffered grief in all kinds of trials. How can I be thankful to God in a trial? How can I be thankful when my emotional state is grief?" Well, Peter doesn't deny those real emotions. These are real struggles. These are real trials that we have in our lives. What does Peter do? He asks his believers to consider the purpose of these trials. Step back. Take a God-focused view at your situation. He tells them that their trials have come to prove the genuineness of their faith. He tells them that their trials are a temporary state. He tells them that their trials are going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is finally revealed. And Paul gives similar encouragement here to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1. "Remember that you are in Christ and that Christ is in glory. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above," he says, "where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." So how do we change our attitude? We change our attitude by seeking those things which are above. And how do we set our mind on things that are above and not on the things of the earth, so that we might be truly thankful for all things? You know, this is surely a challenge for us who live in physical bodies, in a physical world. And our physical bodies have physical needs to eat and to sleep and to find shelter. We live according to the five physical senses, they tell us: seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, and smelling. Our physical senses for us is as real as it gets. And yet, Paul is instructing the Colossians to live outside of those limitations. Seek after things which cannot be experienced with our physical senses. Seek the one you cannot see with your physical eyes. There is, of course, coming a day when all eyes will see him. But until then, he is hidden from our physical eyes. Paul acknowledges this in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3, doesn't he? When he tells the Colossians that these are the things that can only be done in the mind. Set your mind on things above, he says. And it's clear in verse 2 that Paul is not just talking about the intellect. He's talking about our emotions. He's talking about our affections. He's asking us to favor what we can't see over those things that we can see. And he's really echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? When Jesus says, store not up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. And sadly, we find that this is why many people reject the gospel. They reject the gospel not because they don't understand it, but because they do. They realize that Scripture calls men and women to focus not on this life. And generally, when we look at the world around us, we see that people want their reward now. It's a badge of honor to accumulate wealth and fame. People long for admiration and acceptance. And the believer is encouraged to change the desires of the heart, to have a different mindset, to look forward to things which are above. The here and now is tantalizing. And for some, it doesn't seem to matter that it's fleeting. It doesn't seem to matter that it's brief. It doesn't seem to matter that it comes with unfulfilled relationships. There's a man in the Guinness Book of Records, and his name is Glyn Wolfe. And he became a record holder because he's the most married man in history to date. He's been married 31 times. And yet he died alone. His first marriage was in 1927. His last marriage was in 1996. He's a former Baptist minister. A Baptist minister who had his mind set on the things of earth. And he found no fulfillment in the things which are brief, in the things of this life. Many millionaires were told, especially those who win the lottery, lose all their millions. Some of the greatest athletes we've heard about in history have been struck down by illness and disease. 100% of those who have lived in the past with their mindset on the things of this world have died. Therefore, we ask the same rhetorical question that the Lord Jesus asked. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? The one who looks at the things which are above has died too. Just as the physically dead no longer have anything to do with the things of the earth, the one who has died to sin and been raised in Christ is called to do the same. This morning I want to consider the difference between giving thanks, that which we do with our lips, and our topic, being thankful. That's how we live. That's what we do with our lives. And although I realize I run the risk of losing your attention for 30 seconds, I'm going to say this anyway. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they asked him, "Teach us how to pray," they said. And the Lord Jesus gives them what we call the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, or the blueprint for prayer. And in that prayer, the Lord Jesus never says thanks. And now I've lost you for 30 seconds because you're reciting the Our Father. Now, that's not to say that the Lord Jesus never did give thanks. He gave thanks at the supper for the bread and for the wine. He gave thanks when he multiplied the loaves and the fish. He gave thanks before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He gave thanks to God when he talks about the things revealed to his disciples. And he says, I thank you, Father, that you have kept these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. But at the same time, I want to make a distinction between giving thanks, what we do with our lips, and being thankful. Because for everything in the Lord's Prayer, we can be thankful. We can be thankful that our God reigns in heaven. We can be thankful that his will be done in heaven and in earth. We can be thankful that he gives us our daily bread. We can be thankful that he has forgiven our sins and has given us the ability and the desire to forgive others. We can be thankful for all of those things spoken about in the Lord's Prayer. So with that in mind, let's read our passage. We're finally getting there too. Verse 12 to 17. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Twice in these five verses, the Apostle Paul encourages the Colossians to give thanks. In verse 15, and then again in verse 17. And the rest of the passage, of course, is the many reasons that we should be thankful. The letter to the Colossians is unique in this way, that Paul had never met the Colossians. This we discover in chapter 2 and verse 1. They'd learned the gospel through one of their own, a man named Epaphras. It's believed that Epaphras met Paul on his second missionary journey. Epaphras was saved. He went back to Colossae. He shared the gospel with his family and friends, and they got saved. And they got saved through the preaching of Epaphras, which we discover in chapter 1 and verse 7. So what did Paul want Christians that he had never met to know? Well, Paul wanted them to know who they were in Christ. And because we too are in Christ, we too are Christians that Paul has never met, we too want to know how God sees us in this new way. The Bible tells us that before we came to know the Lord, we were by nature the children of wrath, but now in Christ we have become the children of God. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive in Christ. And Paul reminds the Colossians in verse 12 of wonderful eternal truths. He says, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus are considered God's elect. Now, there are many who have struggled with this whole idea of predestination and election, and we've often debated it among ourselves. And understanding, or maybe a lack of understanding concerning the subject, has divided God's people. It has caused churches to split. It's not easy to understand. Why does God choose some and not others? You know, in our Tuesday night study, we put out that question. I think I've mentioned this already before, that if God could answer any question that you asked him, what would it be? And most people's question was, why? Why did you choose me? Genesis chapter 2 tells us that God created Adam from the dust of the ground. And the Apostle Paul expounds upon this truth when he writes to the Roman Christians, visualizing God as a potter and man as the clay. And he says this, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The blunt point is, Paul is saying that God is God. He can do whatever he likes. In the same way, predestination and election are according to God's will and according to God's purpose. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, if you just go over to the previous chapter, it says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. A dead man could do nothing to merit favor with God. Twice we read in Revelation about a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, and on those two occasions we read that the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written there before the foundation of the world. Same idea we get in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, although we may not be able to understand what it means to be chosen by God, it doesn't stop us from believing its reality. More than that, it shouldn't stop us from giving thanks to God for choosing us in Christ. It's a simple belief. It's a simple yielding to his sovereignty. And being the elect of God in Christ, we have been made holy in him, verse 12 goes on to say. This is possibly just as difficult a concept, just as difficult a truth for us to understand. The fact that we have been made holy. When so often it's not how we feel, is it? So often it's not how we act. But the scripture tells us that we ought to trust in God and lean not on our own understanding. We're holy, we're set apart because he is holy. And we are called to live consistent with that holy calling. The thing that most sets us apart, of course, is that we are sealed with God's Holy Spirit when we are saved. And he is what the scripture calls a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. How often do we say we can do nothing in our own power? How often do we say that we can only act in the power of the Holy Spirit? The indwelling Spirit is the one that makes us holy, the one who sanctifies us, the one who cultivates that relationship that we have with God, the one who teaches us new things about our Savior as we grow in him, as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And finally, in the first half of verse 12, we read that we are beloved. We are the elect, we are holy, we are beloved. How precious is that truth to you? How precious is that truth to me? To know that we are loved by God. It's true. If you are counted among the ones spoken about in John chapter 3, the ones whom he says, whoever believes in him, then you are one of those who shall not perish, but have eternal life. And based on how often we quote these verses, I would guess that they are favorite verses of many. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And for God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you believe in Jesus today, God sent his Son for you. because he's chosen you in eternity past to be one of his holy ones. Verse 12 goes on to tell us that we ought to live out our attitude of gratitude by putting on the character of Jesus. Back in verse 8 of chapter 3, you'll notice that in that verse we're told that there's certain behaviours that we need to put off. Put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. As the chosen, elect, holy, beloved child of God, verse 10 tells us the things that we ought to put on. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 12 also tells us to put on things. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These qualities might sound familiar to you because they're the fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? That we read about in Galatians chapter 5. The best way for us to express the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is to put them on. You know, sometimes in our interaction with people in the world, we want them to see that we're just normal people. We're just like everyone else. There's nothing weird about us because we follow Jesus. We're just like everyone else. But the truth is, we're not normal. If you're a Christian today, you're not normal. If normal means being like the unbeliever. We have been made new in Christ. Amen. There ought to be something different about us. It's only when the attractiveness of the difference is seen, people will begin to pay attention. We want to call people from the world to a different way of life. We don't want people to remain in their sin. We don't want people to express anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. The Colossians once lived like this, and Paul instructs them to put these things off. Look at verse 5, he says it in a slightly different way. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We want others to see the beauty of the fruit of the Holy Spirit lived in human life. How often have we heard the testimony of a faithful believer who tells us that the one that they were witnessing to said, I see something different in your life, and I want that in my life too. Living a life of expressing the attitude of gratitude is expressed by our desire to show love, God's love to others. If we want to live like Christ lived, we reach the pinnacle of this desire by expressing the fruit of the Spirit. I was greatly helped by John Piper on this passage, and I found it very helpful that he groups these qualities into couplets. The couplet is the attitude which leads to the action. You see, if we have the attitude of tender mercies, it will be displayed as acts of kindness. We seek the mercy of God because we seek the kindness of God. When we act with kindness towards others, we act with kindness without expecting anything in return. It's about empathy. It's about understanding. It's about acting to make someone's day a little bit brighter and their burden a little bit lighter. An act of kindness can transform somebody's day. And it doesn't have to be elaborate. It can be simply a kind word. When it comes from a place of tender mercy. And once again, it is the believer acting according to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, expressing the fruit of the Spirit. Humility is coupled with meekness. And we see this most evident in the life of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. We read those verses this morning. He humbled himself to become a man. And to do this, he had to empty himself. He had to limit himself. Although he never refused worship, he never sought it either. He turned everyone's attention and everyone's eyes to the Father, and he always glorified the Father's name. And this attitude of humility, this attitude of meekness, not to be confused with weakness, for meekness is power under control. The Lord Jesus had the power to do what he pleased. If he had wanted, he told us at his arrest, he could have called 12 legions of angels to be by his side to do his bidding. But it's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus demonstrated his power under control to carry out the Father's will, allowing himself to be taken by sinful men, allowing himself to be bound by sinful men, allowing himself to be mistreated and spat upon and insulted by sinful men, and then to be nailed to a cross. And at every point along the way, and Christine pointed this out on Thursday night, he could have destroyed them with a thought, not even a word. He could have simply willed them out of existence. But he would rather show us his humility expressed in his weakness. And then we have the couplet of long suffering, which goes with bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And the idea of long suffering speaks to me of forgiving someone who hasn't asked for forgiveness. When someone has wronged you and comes and asks you for your forgiveness, well, it's relatively easy for us to forgive them and put the matter behind us, and it's done and dusted. Where's the long suffering in that? The perfect holy standard that Jesus calls us to is to love our enemies and to pray for those who spitefully mistreat us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We discover long suffering when we're dealing with a difficult boss or a difficult co-worker. When we once again happen to forgive our noisy, difficult neighbor. Or maybe even when we've been wronged by a brother or a sister in Christ. The scriptural mandate is to go to that person, but not before you've exercised long suffering, patience, and understanding. Not before you've removed the plank from your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Before we demand justice, the first thing we're called to do is forgive. And forgive in a special way. Forgive even as Christ forgave you. So you must do. Verse 13. Is that your first thought when you feel that you've been wronged by a brother? How much has Christ forgiven me? More than you know. I've discovered that as I've walked with the Lord, that he forgives even the sins that I'm not conscious of. Forgives the sins that I've committed in ignorance. Is your brother even aware that he's wronged you? Is it all in your mind? Are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Think about how much you've been forgiven and show the same long-suffering, tolerance and patience as your Lord. Let's consider once again how the Lord Jesus forgave those who said, "Crucify him." How much he forgave the ones that beat him and nailed him to the tree. Take his example. Forgive just like he forgave. So this morning we ought to be thankful for how God sees me in Christ. Elect, holy, beloved. This morning we ought to be thankful for the fact that God has given us the fruit of the Spirit to live out in our lives. That we might show the character of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ to those we mingle with daily. And then as we move on to verse 14, we see that Paul instructs us to put something else on. Put on the ultimate virtue found in the character of Christ. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 expounds the virtues of love, often read at a marriage. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering, keeping no record of wrongs. It's not envious or proud. And all of those things are spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then in verse 13 of chapter 13 it says, "Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul wants the Colossians to know that they are bound by the love of God. And put on implies that it's a conscious effort on our part, isn't it? We don't get up in the morning and our clothes magically jump onto our body. We decide what we're going to put on for the day. We decide what we're going to wear. Ought we not also to decide to put on the tender mercies of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? You know, the Scripture tells us that we can be disobedient in our lives. The Scripture tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a deliberate choice that we make. It's a deliberate choice to put on love. Paul's prayer to the Ephesians when he wrote to them was that they might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. We represent God when we act like Christ in the world. And when you and I put on the love of Christ, we're bound together in Him. And as we learn to yield, we're called to do three things in the final three verses. Let me just read them briefly again. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let the peace of God, let the word of God, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. The peace of God ought to be the judge and jury in our lives, ruling our hearts, the seat of our emotions. How can God do this with someone like me? Well, praise the Lord. The answer is given in Scripture. We're told that the Lord has given us a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is not something we can do with an old, dead man's heart. The heart of the one who is dead in trespasses and sins loves only those who love him back, filled with hatred for his enemies, and is selfish to the core. It's deceitfully wicked, according to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jesus warns us that sin comes out of the heart, so God must change our hearts. When we're made holy, God gives us a fertile heart, where the peace of God and the love of God can reign and grow. And again, we see that there must be a willingness on behalf of the believer. There must be a yielding to the authority of God and to the wisdom of God. You know, the instructions of God are for our benefit if we live by them. What did the Lord Jesus say? What was his desire for his disciples? He wants us to have life, and to have life to the full. Ought not the God who made us know how best we might find joy, how best we might find peace, and how best we might find unity? You know, we've heard that little phrase in the past. I know you have. It says, let go and let God. I don't think that's a biblical verse. But if it's trying to communicate anything, it's trying to encourage the attitude we find here. What does it mean to have peace with God? Put simply, it means that we acknowledge that we have been made right with Him in Christ. And as we interact with others who have also trusted Christ, we together yield to God. We discover that He gives only good gifts of peace and gifts of love. This is the attitude that brings unity among the believers. This is the attitude that unites us in one body. Living like this should draw thankful praise from our lips. According to the access that he provides for us to himself in Christ. When we consider this instruction to let the word of Christ dwell in us, we could almost borrow from our last message when John came to us and considered us and asked us to consider the verse given in Philippians chapter 2 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll never know the mind of God. We'll never know the mind of Christ until we read the word of God. Until we read the instructions given by our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 3, speaking to his disciples, the Lord Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." The word of God has a cleansing effect. It reveals to us the mind of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about his desire that our Lord has for his church, which is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The word cleanses us. The word removes our blemishes. If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, it will work itself out in your life. In every encounter you have with others, with whoever God puts in your path. The word of God is our source of wisdom. There were people in Corinth who thought themselves to be worldly wise, and they adopted worldly wisdom. They adopted man's wisdom, not the wisdom of God. There is a wisdom that comes from the world. There is a wisdom that comes from dark spiritual forces. We want nothing to do with that. The apostle had to confront the worldly wise when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The word of God is the wisdom of God. And Paul encourages the Colossians to share it and to teach it, to use it to encourage each other, admonishing each other in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. You know, the hymns in our hymn book are not there by accident. They were carefully chosen by the people that put that book together. They're carefully chosen because they often recite verbatim the word of God in the hymns that we sing. And finally, in our last verse, is this our attitude as we go through life? Do we offer up all our words? Do we offer up all of our actions to the Lord Jesus? Are we living in the conscious awareness that we walk with the Lord each and every hour? What does the song say in our hymn book? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. When we walk with the Lord at work, at home, at play, among family and friends. King David knew this, didn't he, when he writes the 23rd Psalm. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In all of the journeys of life, David knew that he walked with the Lord, a marvelous standard for our lives. If his reputation comes before your reputation, your desire will be to do the things that honor him. We so often say, and it deserves repeating, that we strive for Christ's likeness in our lives. Others should see Christ in us. Paul tells the Roman believers that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the Father's desire for you and me. And we give thanks to God for that, for making it possible for us, sinners by birth, to be renewed and transformed into the image of his perfect, obedient Son. So we give thanks to God for his peace. We give thanks to God for his word. We give thanks to God for his leading and guiding. And we give thanks to God for giving us the desire to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a difference between giving thanks, what we do with our words, and being thankful, how we live our lives. Both are very necessary for us as Christians. So as we close, let us ask our God to help us to live lives of gratitude as we consider today what it means to be a thankful Christian. So can we pray?
Amen.
Father, we just want to thank you that we can just be grateful, just say those words, thanks. That we can live thankful lives for all of the blessings that we have received in Christ. Far too numerous to number or to name. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us in Christ. And for all of those blessings, we are thankful. We are thankful for so many things, Lord. Make us a thankful people by not only our words, but also our actions, how we live out our Christian lives among each other and in the world, Lord, in all of our encounters with everybody we meet, that we might show the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the mercies of Christ in our attitude of gratitude. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.